morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much again for an opportunity to gather in a place like this, to be able to listen to your word, to be able to hear what you have to say to us. And so, Father, I pray that your spirit would work well beyond what is said this morning. I pray that you would guide my words and my thoughts, help them to be what we need to hear. But, Father, you can speak with your spirit, through your spirit, in ways much deeper than just audible words. And so, Father, we pray that you would convict and work and guide and cause to grow this morning. Please work in our hearts, work in our lives, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, as Matt mentioned, this month it's going to be kind of a magical potpourri of Christmas messages. You never know what you're going to get each Sunday because it's not a series we're doing other than the big theme of Christmas. We're going to be just talking about some different Christmas themes, separate themes this month, and then different people are going to be delivering those messages, so you never know who's going to be delivering the message on a given morning, so I just encourage you to come to all of them. Thank you for being here this morning. I want to ask you a question. This is a question right out of the gate here, but I want to ask, what do you think about Christmas? What do you think about Christmas? And that's a pretty broad question, but I think it's a good one. And I think it's an interesting question because depending on who you talk to, you can get some very different answers, right? Now, there are people on the one end of the Christmas spectrum or the Christmas continuum, if you want to call it that, and those are the people that are foaming at the mouth, can't wait for Christmas to get here, December 26th. They're counting the days down till the next Christmas. They just are foaming at the mouth, waiting for Christmas to come around again, and they just can't wait. And then there's people that are a little more moderate, but then there's people, and these people are not very vocal because it's kind of, I think, embarrassing to say it, but they're not that big on Christmas, you know, because maybe they've had experiences that have bad memories attached to Christmas, or it makes them sad for one reason or another, different reasons. And then there's people like the fellow I was talking to just a few years ago, and we got to talking about Christmas. And he said, he was very, very honest. He just said, I hate Christmas. I said, wow, you know, that's strong. I mean, that's like saying I just kicked a puppy. You know, I mean, you don't want to say that. You know, that's just really a lot to hear. And we wouldn't admit that, but, you know, he had his reasons, and I think there's probably some people that, if they were totally honest about it, would say, yeah, you know, I Christmas is just hard for me, and I just really would skip over that part of the year if I could. Well, we find ourselves in all different places, but I think there's something that we can all agree on, and that's that Christmas can be extremely stressful, right? I mean, there's a lot of stress that's just bound up in Christmas, and I think part of that is because you've got Thanksgiving and then you've got Christmas, and we don't have the luxury. I mean, I don't know why this is, but it's just like you can't celebrate Christmas before Thanksgiving. Now, stores can start selling stuff on Labor Day for Christmas, like set up the trees and all, but we can't. I mean, it just didn't feel right, right? I mean, you got to wait till Thanksgiving's over to start really getting into the Christmas swing and things. So you've got like 1 month to make it all happen. You know, you got, you know, parties, you got decorating, you got, you know, lights to put up, you've got all those things, and then you've got to get the presents, right? You got to figure out presents. For me personally, that's the most stressful part of the Christmas season. Presents stress me out. I don't mean getting them, I mean giving them, because I'm very insecure in present world, and so I'm like, oh, I don't know if people, you know, are going to like what I got them, or, you know, how that's going to work out, and so I'm really, you know, kind of terrified about giving presents. I'm afraid I'm going to forget somebody, or things like that. In fact, it was last night, I had totally forgotten about a gift I had gotten for Julie, and I stumbled across it, and I was like, and so I actually wrote down that I had gotten that so I could hide that and find that before Christmas, so I could make sure to drag that out, because, you know, otherwise it'll still be there 6 months from now. So anyway, I struggle with that. Now, I would say this, that when we come to Christmas, there's attitudes. There's attitudes that we deal with at Christmas that maybe are accentuated or maybe a little intensified this time of year. There's some different attitudes that we grapple with. And they're not really good ones a lot of times. At Christmas time, you can see people getting very kind of self-centered sometimes. You can see people getting just kind of preoccupied with what they want and in gratitude. And even if you really want to say it, greed, because, you know, hey, I want these things for Christmas. This is what I want. I want to get these things. Now, I love to have the privilege of picking on people who aren't present to defend themselves. And so I'm going to do that with my brother. He's 11 years younger than me, and he's not here this morning. So, hey, I can say whatever I want. Kids are amazingly vulnerable, and they really express what's in their hearts. And I remember, we have this on VHS, actually. So if you want to watch it later, you know, I can probably produce it for you. The back, when we were opening presents as a family, like when he was 3 years old, we were opening presents. And he was wanting to open all his presents right then. And my father was trying to get him to space it out and said, David, don't be so greedy. And David said, I want to be so greedy. And so, you know, some of us have that feeling at Christmas time. I want these things and I want to get them. And so there's a lot of those attitudes that circulate around Christmas time. Now, I want to talk about attitudes this morning. That's where I want to camp, because attitudes are a really important part of life. In fact, they guide our lives in a lot of ways. They influence us in a lot of ways and influence our behaviors. And I was thinking, well, what causes attitudes? Where do attitudes come from? And I think if you peel back the layers and you really like try to figure out, well, where are attitudes rooted? They're really rooted in our thoughts. Okay. Now think about it. Whether it's a Christmas attitude or an any time of the year attitude, think about that, because where we get our attitudes is the way we think. Now, if you're a person that gravitates toward negative thoughts and you choose to entertain negative thoughts, I can almost guarantee, and you understand this in your own experience, you will become a negative person. Your attitude will become negative. On the contrary, if you're a person who really dwells on positive stuff and thinks, you know, is always trying to find the rainbow in the dark cloud and things like that, well, then you will gravitate toward more positive attitudes. And so that really plays out very strongly in our lives. And if you think about that, our attitudes are grown out of our thoughts about what we think about. Okay, so that's what I want to talk about this morning. I want to talk about attitudes. You know, I think that one of the greatest quotes I've ever heard was by Chuck Swindoll about attitudes. And he said that life is 10% what happens to you and 90% how you respond to it. That is really a good perspective, because that's exactly how it works. Things happen to all of us, but what makes all the difference is how we respond to the things that come into our lives. And so choose your attitudes wisely, but before I say that, choose your thoughts very, 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 very carefully and very wisely. So that is where we're going this morning. I want to do it by means of giving you some gifts, okay? And, you know, that sounds like that's probably not really what's going to happen. And these are going to be untouchable floating through the air kind of gifts, okay? These are thoughts, okay? I'm going to give you some thoughts this morning. These are not the kind that you can unwrap and put under the tree. But I want to give you some thoughts. If our attitudes come from our thoughts, if thinking a certain way results in having a certain kind of attitude, which I really believe is the truth, then I want to try to provide you with some thoughts. And these are really re-gifted thoughts. These are gifts that were given previously, but I want to re-gift them to you. And they're thoughts about, you might expect this at church, but they are thoughts about who, class? Jesus, right? We're going to talk about thoughts about Jesus, because I want to give you some thoughts about Jesus. And you might think, well, okay, that sounds great. You know, thoughts about Jesus, thoughts about God and who God is, are the most important thoughts that you and I will ever think. Okay, you might expect me being up here giving a message to say something like that, but it is really true. I had a professor one time say that I should be very careful what I think about God, because what I think about God will impact every dimension of my life. Now, that's a big statement, but what we think about God will impact every dimension of our life, so we should be very, very careful what we think about him. And that is absolutely true. You look back in history, Genesis 3, Eve believed some wrong stuff about God, Adam believed some wrong stuff about God, and we've been messed up ever since. You just look in your own life, and you can see how you believed wrong things about God, and it led you down some dark paths. You can look at how you maybe believed good things, right things about God, and how that led you on a good path. And so it's just the way it goes. Those thoughts about God are the most important, but those thoughts about God, like other thoughts, bring us to certain destinations, certain attitudes. So with enough about that, I want to talk about these thoughts about Jesus. And to find them, I am going to go to a Christmas passage that's not really a Christmas passage. We're going to go to the book of Matthew chapter 2. And I say it's not really a Christmas passage, but it's a Christmas passage because, by golly, people usually think of this as a Christmas passage, okay? But it's really, really not, as we will see. So we will look at that. But Matthew chapter 2, this is where we'll start, and we'll start reading there in verse 1. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem." Now the first question, and you might be a little bit familiar, but just in case you're not, Magi are really kind of a mysterious group of folks. We don't know how many there were. We don't know exactly where they came from, but they were like, they were philosophers slash priests slash astrologers. These were guys that were just kind of pored over books and ancient mysteries. And if Nostradamus had already lived, they'd probably be looking at Nostradamus's prophecies. And they were just those kind of people that pore over ancient texts to find clues to the mysteries of the universe. And we don't know where they were, but I want you to notice, and this is why I said what I said, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. This happened after his birth, and so we'll explore that a little more. But Jesus, so these Magi came to see Jesus because they had heard that the king had been born. They said, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we've come to worship him." So they had come to Herod, who was the king in those parts, and came to talk to him about where this king was born, because they knew this was a big event. They had figured out from where they were. And so when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now that might be kind of confusing, because it's like, who cares? You know, some these people from, maybe they were from Babylon. I like to think they were from Babylon. The reason I say that, because there's a whole bunch of Jews that got deported in 586 BC to Babylon, and they lived there for a long time, and some of them never left. And so I think that's how probably the Magi found out about these prophecies about Jesus. That's probably how that transpired. But be that as it may, they came and they told the reigning king there that we want to find the one who's been born king of the Jews. Now, I don't know, you'd think these guys were pretty wise, but they were coming to the quote-unquote king of the Jews, or the one whose face was on the coins that said king of the Jews. Actually, I saw a coin that said king of the Jews with Herod's picture on it. They came to the guy who was the king of the Jews and said, "We're looking for the one who's born king of the Jews." Probably the wrong person to come to. Really the wrong person to come to, because Herod was nuts, okay? This is Herod. There's a lot of Herods in the Bible, but this was the first Herod, the original Herod, Herod the Great. He was cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. He was nuts. He was like a megalomaniac. He was going to do anything to hold on to the reins of power. In fact, his wife bothered him. You know what he did? Oh, had her killed. He had a couple of his boys bothered him. You know what he did? Oh, had him assassinated. He had a high priest that gave him trouble. Oh, had him killed. He would do whatever he needed. He didn't care if his family member or what. He would just have whoever killed if that was going to secure his reign. He was very insecure as a ruler, and so he would do whatever he had to hold on to the reins of power. And so when these guys came saying, "Hey, we want to find the one who's been born king of the Jews," Herod's like, "Oh, really? Okay." Now, he was smart. And this guy, I mean, he was smart in a horrible way. So he didn't just say, "We're going to kill him." Now he said, Herod the king heard this. He was troubled. All Jerusalem was troubled with him because all Jerusalem knew when, well, it's like that expression, when mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. When Herod ain't happy, ain't nobody happy, okay? In Jerusalem, they were concerned. When Herod heard this, he was troubled, all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, so these are the religious leaders in Jerusalem, they said, in Bethlehem of Judea. They knew. For this is what has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. And so they pointed these magi to this ancient prophecy, and they pointed Herod to this ancient prophecy from the book of Micah, Micah chapter 5, 2, if you want to look that up later. But Micah 5, 2 prophesied, I believe it was, this was 700 years before, 500 years before Jesus was born, where he was going to be born. And this is a whole nother message, but you can like fulfill a lot of prophecies about yourself maybe, but you can't fulfill where you're going to be born because you can't control that very well. Jesus couldn't control, I mean, Jesus alone could control that. And so he was born where the prophecy said he would be born. But anyway, verse 7, Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, oh, go and search carefully for the child. And when you found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. Liar, liar, pants on fire. Verse 9, after hearing the king, they went out on their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, or if you prefer, rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And you can sing the song in your head if you want, not out loud. And verse 11, after coming to this house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground, and they worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. And, of course, that ticked ticked Herod off royally. Pardon the pun. Okay, so what you've got there is this story of these magi, and you notice where they came to Jesus, just to dispel a commonly held myth, is that they came where? They came to visit Jesus in a house. He was not in the manger. So if you have a nativity scene in your living room that has the magi looking with wonderful, expectant, glowing eyes over the Christ child, you're a heretic, okay? I just want you to know that. Let me just be straight with you. No, you're not a heretic. But don't expect me to come over to your house unless you move the Magi to the other side of the room. They were not there that first Christmas night. They came later on. But so that's why it's not really a Christmas story, but who cares, right? Okay, so anyway, this is just, there's so much here about the thoughts that we should think about Jesus that will transform our attitudes. And I will say that whether the Christmas season is an up time for you or a down time for you, without regard for how it affects you emotionally, I will say that it is like, if you can get a hold, and if I can get a hold of these thoughts about Jesus, internalize them and allow them to transform our attitudes, that is something that will stick with you and stick with me throughout the year. I mean, it's something to last well beyond Christmas, and I mean it will stick with you in an enduring way. And so, what are those attitudes? I got some gifts for you. And the first one, as I mentioned, these are re-gifted gifts. But the first one that I want to share with you is the gift of gold. The gift of gold. And so I don't want to overstate these things. I don't want to overdo symbolism or anything. I try to stay away from calling things symbols in the Bible unless the Bible calls them symbols or unless it's absolutely clear that they're symbols. But I think there is something to this, and I think it's not accidental that the Holy Spirit saw fit through Matthew to include in here what these magi brought. By the way, there's not necessarily three magi. There could have been 12 magi. There could have been two magi. We don't know how many magi there were. There's more than one. But we know that they brought three different gifts. And the first one was gold. The first one was gold. Now, how does that influence our thoughts in any way about Jesus? Well, I would just say this, and I think this is reasonable. that gold was a favorite item of kings. At this time, it was something that kings sought after because it financed armies, it provided for the treasury, to provide for the country, to secure their reign. They were all about gold. In fact, kings have always been all about gold. We're not familiar with kings on a first-hand basis, but I can just tell you historically, kings have always been really affectionately disposed toward gold. In fact, if you look all the way back in the history of the Jews, if you look back in the law of Moses given to the Jews, if you go all the way back there, you will find instructions for kings, for potential future kings of Israel. And in those instructions, it said he must not amass large amounts of gold. And so, that's a whole other message. Why was that, or what was the reason? But all that to say, kings are fascinated and attracted heavily to gold. There is something in gold about kingship. Now, if Jesus, what that tells us, you know, what I would say is that tells us, if nothing else, that Jesus is the king. Now, he's not a regional king. He's not the king, just the king. He is the king of the Jews, but he's not just the king of the Jews, and he's not just the king of Iraq, and he's not just the king of the United States, and he's not just the king of Russia. He is the king of the world. He's king of all. And there might be people that say, no, I don't believe that, and I don't agree with that. Well, that's fine. But, you know, that's the equivalent of saying, I don't agree and I don't believe that Montgomery's the capital of Alabama. It doesn't matter whether you agree with it or believe in it. It just is. And Jesus is the king. Now, if that is true, if that thought that I just regifted to you, that the Magi gave long, long ago to Jesus and his family, if it is true that Jesus is king, that he's the absolute reigning, ruling king over all, What attitude should that inspire? Well, I don't think there's any more reasonable attitude before a king than humility. Humility. If you are standing before a king, you had better be humble. You know, I had better be humble. That is exactly the appropriate attitude to take toward a king, to humble ourselves. And you know, as I've been studying on this past few months a little bit about the centrality of humility in Scripture as it applies to people's relationship with God. It is so, so, so important. Humility before God is so valuable to God. In fact, there's a passage in Isaiah 66, I think it is, and it says, to this one I will look. God is speaking. He says, to this one I will look, who is humble and who is contrite and who trembles at my word. And if you want God to pay attention to you, if you want God to see, it's not do something significant, do something impressive, do these six different things that will wow him. It is humble yourself before him. Two times in the New Testament, one time in the Old Testament at least, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to who? The humble. The humble. The humble. And so I've started doing this. I do a lot of things wrong. There's a lot of things I do in my life that I'm not sure if I'm even doing them right. But one thing that I've really started doing that I believe is right, and it wasn't my idea, but I've started my days, most days, if I'm on task, I get up and I go to a certain place in the house and I kneel down. I just kneel down. There's something about kneeling down. And I say, God, I humble myself before you right now. And I acknowledge that you are in charge, that you're the one who is ruling and reigning. You're the one who is ultimately calling the shots. And I think that kind of humility is just puts us in a good place to recognize who we are before God, to recognize that we're king. And when we humble ourselves like that, God notices and God pays attention. You know, real quickly, this is a quote from Spurgeon, from C.H. Spurgeon, who was a preacher of yesteryear. He said something really significant about this. He said, many people would not kill a mouse without publicizing it. Samson killed a lion and said nothing about it. Say much of what the Lord has done for you. Say little of what you have done for the Lord. Do not speak a self-glorifying sentence. Thank you, Brother Spurgeon. That's very good. Gold tells us to be humble, to have an attitude of humility before God. Carry that with you throughout the year. Next, Frankincense was the next thing they gave. Frankincense. What is frankincense? I'm sure we all have some in our pantries. Frankincense is white gum, okay? And I do not mean, give me a Wrigley's or Bubblicious. This is gum like comes out of a tree, like tree sap. And this was a very expensive, these trees didn't produce a lot of it. So if you got it, you had it dried and you ground it up very fine, and it was used for incense. Now, what does that tell us about Jesus, if anything? Great question. Well, I researched this word, and I looked at it in the entire Bible, and I looked at it specifically. I looked at how this word shows up and this is a little technical, try not to be technical, but in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, I actually looked this word up and saw where it showed up, and I will tell you that every single time it shows up in the law of Moses, Israel's law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, every single time it shows up, frankincense is used exclusively in the worship of God. In fact, there are prohibitions, there are warnings against using it for any other purpose besides the worship of God in those five books. Incredibly important to God. What does that tell us? What does that indicate? Well, I think it indicates something else about Jesus' identity, a thought about Jesus, and that is this, that he, that baby in the manger, was the Word made flesh. That is God incarnate in the manger. That this was God himself, Creator God, the God of the Old Testament, who had appeared in a body in Bethlehem. And that's really what happened. You notice what the Magi did? Did you notice they came and they said this was their stated intention? But when they got there, after verse 11, after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother. They fell to the ground and what? Worshipped him. Very significant. Because every time you see worship, it's supposed to only be directed to God in the Bible. Only supposed to be directed to God. In fact, there's instances where people tried to worship people, tried to worship angels, and in those instances, even the angels said, "Don't do it. Stop. Don't worship. Only worship God." And this one, this Christ child received worship because he was God. He was worthy of worship. He was worthy of worship. C.S. Lewis, if you're familiar with him, I don't have the quote in front of me, but he basically boiled down the perspectives on Jesus to three. It was a trilemma. He said, you can either call Jesus liar, Lord, or lunatic. He's got to be one of the three because of the stuff he said about himself. He's deity, deceiver, or deceived. That's the only three ways it can be. Either he was crazy, or he was deliberately trying to lie to people, or he really was God. And that's exactly who we find him in. What is the proper response to God? Well, I would say that's the attitude of worship. The first is the attitude of humility, but the second here is the attitude of worship. You humble ourselves before a king, but we worship God. And then finally, you got myrrh. Myrrh. What about myrrh? Myrrh is more resin from a bush this time. It is something that seeps out of a bush, and it is, again, a very precious aromatic resin, if you want the technical description of it. And we find myrrh only one other time in the New Testament. In the entire New Testament, this only shows up one other time. You know where it shows up? It's interesting. It shows up in a story about Nicodemus. And you might say, oh, if you really have read the book of John a lot, you might think, oh, Nicodemus, he was the one that Jesus said must be born again. Well, that's true. But he shows up later in the book. And then later in the book, he is coming to Jesus' body in order to embalm it, basically. And what he used, it says, was myrrh. What he was bringing was myrrh. Myrrh is something that before, whatever they used to embalm people now, I'm not a mortician, I don't know if they used formaldehyde or what they used, don't ask me, you can tell me later, but whatever they used, gasoline, I don't know. Anyway, whatever they used, they used myrrh back then because all you could do, you couldn't really slow the decay process, you could just mask, frankly, the smell. And so that's what they used myrrh for. Myrrh was an embalming fragrance that was used to just try to cover that smell of a corpse. What in the world does that tell us about Jesus? Well, I think that tells us a little bit about the fact that this baby who was born in the manger was ultimately going to die on a cross, right? And that is why he came. You know, Jesus gave a purpose statement, a mission statement for his life. And he said, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. And to what? To give his life as a ransom for many. And so that death of Christ is wrapped up, I think, even in these gifts that these magi brought to Jesus. Now, what do we do with that? What do we do with that kind of demonstration of grace? Now, I think this is where we struggle sometimes, because I think that we've heard that. If you've been to church 101, if you've ever even listened to anything from a church or anything, you've heard what? That Jesus died for our sins, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Well, sometimes because we've been in, many of us have been around and hearing these things so often, we just glance it over and we take it for granted. But let that sink in this Christmas season. I think we should let that sink into our minds, our consciences afresh, and think on that some this Christmas season. I probably the story that brings it home for me more than any other is when God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. It is so powerful what he said. He said to Isaac, take your son, your only son, whom you love. And I know when the father said that, he was not just thinking about Abraham's love for Isaac. He was thinking about this future sacrifice that his son was going to make on the cross. It's something that is worth thinking about this Christmas season. Some of us have just known Christ so long, we take that for granted. But the reality of Christmas is that the Creator died. Our Creator came into this world. He was born in a manger, and probably a cave. He grew up, and his life was not an easy life. In fact, in a prophecy from 700 years prior, it says that he was a man of sorrows, and he was familiar with suffering. And then, ultimately, he died on a Roman instrument of execution for your sin and for mine. What does that call us to? I would say that calls us to gratitude. That's the third attitude. Humility, worship, and then gratitude. I think those are only appropriate responses to what God did for us at first Christmas. And it's illustrated, I believe, in what these gifts were that these magi brought to the baby Jesus. I usually at this point in the message is the point where we throw up on the screen here, on the screen behind me, we put up here a bottom line, right? Now, this is a little different this Sunday because I don't want to just give you a bottom line. In fact, there's not going to be one. What I'm going to invite you to do is pick your own bottom line, okay? And you've got really three possibilities. Because maybe you're one of those people who can focus on three things at once. I can't, okay? I can focus on one thing and not very well, okay? But I would just invite you this Christmas season, in the middle of all the busyness and all the stuff and the stress, and pick one thought about Jesus. Is it that he's king? Is it that he's God? Is it that he's the one that was sacrificed on the cross? And allow that thought to take such root in your heart that it will create an attitude of humility or worship or maybe just profound, profound gratitude for what he did for us there. Now, it may be that you're visiting with us this morning, or maybe you've been here for a long time and you've just never come to the point where you've really contemplated what Jesus did for you on the cross. Now, I want to invite you to do that, contemplate that very strikingly. I heard something this week and I thought it was very good. What I read said, eternal life and forgiveness is not a good deal, okay? Now, you know what a good deal is. Black Friday, we had some good deals. You know, you could get the 110-inch TV for $50, whatever. You know, you found it if you were the fourth in line at wherever, you know, and camped all night. That's a good deal. That's a good deal. But Jesus, what Jesus offers us is not a good deal. Because you know what? Good deals always entail us contributing something. We always have to pay a little something or do a little something for a good deal. Jesus offers us the gift of eternal life and forgiveness. It's not a good deal because there's no strings attached and there's no requirements other than we simply come to him in faith and trust that what he did on that cross was for us. And if you've never done that, my goodness, what a great Christmas to come to that point. Let's pray. Father, thank you.